to anywhere you want. So go into the New Testament. We'll kind of start there. And before we begin, we'll just take another little time just to get ourselves ready to study the Word. Thanks for the reminder. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to just be able to come together and to be able to open up your word. And Father, to see what your word has to say. We pray for enlightenment, pray for concentration. And Father, we pray that you'll help us to remember it and that the Holy Spirit will bring it to mind as we seek to apply it to everyday life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been studying the doctrine of the church, and it's always funny and fun to do that. And here we go. And eventually I'll get it to where it needs to be. When Kelvin doesn't show up, I get out of sequence. And you know how that is. When we get out of sequence, because he usually changes all this. And anyway, okay, we're going to get on him. Let's not call him and bug him. That's not going to help. Anyway, we've been looking at the metaphors of the church. It's called the church, but there's six different things that are used to describe it. And these things all come together. The first one that we find is the body. The church is the body of Christ. The body emphasizes the desired unity within the church. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about people get in 1 Corinthians 12, next thing you know, they're off into something about the gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 is about unity within the gifts. It's not about who's got what gift. Okay? It's about how do we make these things work together. There's one body is what he says. And he says, the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. We need each other. And that's the way the whole body is put together. A local church is a small microcosm of the universal church. So the unity that is supposed to be in the universal church should be pictured within a local church itself. So the body metaphor emphasizes the unity within the church. The bride, on the other hand, emphasizes the intimate relationship to Christ. Because a bride and groom are to have an intimate relationship. That's what God designed them to do. And it is a male and a female, by the way. It's not a mixture of different things as one thinks they are on any given day. God said male and female, he created them all the way back in the first chapter of Genesis. So that's the name of that tune. But the bride is the intimate relationship to Christ. Because we're called his bride, the husband and wife is to be the closest relationship found anywhere on earth. And that's what it is designed to be. So our relationship to the Lord should be like a bride and a groom. And he's the groom, by the way, and we're supposed to be the bride. See, there is a differential there. Now, the building emphasizes the desired growth. He wants this building to grow into a holy temple of the Lord. And by growing, it's not just a quantitative growth. It is a qualitative growth. See, qualitatively, we're supposed to become spiritually mature. Qualitatively, we're supposed to become spiritually mature. And quantitatively, we're supposed to grow numerically. And I'm one who seems to think that maybe whenever the body gets complete, i.e., there's all the believers are supposed to be in the body, when the body gets complete, the rapture is going to happen. Okay? When the bride gets complete, the rapture is going to happen. When the building gets complete, guess what? The rapture is going to happen. It looks like that these are building processes the Lord has set in place over the course of the last 2,000 years. And when it happens, the rapture is going to happen. So how are we going to get the rapture to come about closer? Stop dating it. I'll put that on there. Stop dating the rapture. If you do that, it's just not going to happen. But what we need to see is we keep evangelizing. We tell people about the Lord. We get people in the body, the bride, and the building of Christ. Guess what? It's time to come back to redeem his body and bride and move into his building. The priesthood symbolizes the function of the church. We are all priests of God. See, prior to the day of Pentecost after the resurrection, that was a specialized Levitical priesthood. But he changed it on the day of Pentecost to a universal and royal priesthood. Now, that was quite unusual, because prior to the Levitical priesthood was the family priesthood. And the patriarch of the family, the oldest guy, was supposed to be the priest of the family. And you see that in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Job. You see it prior to the arrival of the Mosaic Law and the establishment of the Levitical priesthood. And then in the Levitical priesthood, it was only a specialized line, the Levitical line through the line of Aaron, that were permitted to be priests to God. But then on the day of Pentecost after the rapture, it's a universal and royal priesthood, which Peter revealed to us in 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9. So the priesthood symbolizes the function of the church. Now, what do priests do? I love the study of the priesthood. What have they always done? They have offered up sacrifices to God, right? They have been the main teachers of those who would listen. Okay, and they presented themselves offerings, and the offerings in praise. And so every priesthood, no matter whether they're family priesthood, Levitical priesthood, royal priesthood, we do basically the same functions, but the forms take different forms. They're prescribed under the Mosaic Law. They're not prescribed under the New Testament law. Okay, we are priests to God. That's why we can worship in many different ways, because we don't have rules to them. We'll see some things that are guidelines, but he didn't set up a whole bunch of laws for, these are the kind of songs you sing. And I love to talk about music, because music is, I heard a long time ago, when Satan fell, he landed in the choir loft. And I think it was probably very true. Okay, because people with big churches and choirs can tell you more static rises up through the choir than anything else that goes along. But the devil likes to work through music. And so you have to be careful what is devil's music and what is God's music. And there is a way to tell the difference. But the priesthood's how we're supposed to function. We're supposed to serve the Lord. We're supposed to offer up sacrifices. And for us, it's ourself. Okay, present your body a living holy sacrifice. And the flock denotes how the church is to function by obeying the chief shepherd. Okay, we are sheep. And as I mentioned, I heard a guy on the TV not long ago that was a sheep herder. And he made the comment, he said, you know, because we're called sheep in the scripture. The Lord calls us sheep. He's the chief shepherd. We know all that. And he said, I'm fully convinced you could remove the brain of a sheep and they wouldn't miss it for a month. Sheep are not the sharpest knives in the drawer. I thought it was one of the most classic statements I've ever heard. And that sometimes is kind of like we as Christians can be just that stupid. So anyway, we're supposed to obey the chief shepherd. That's why we need to hear his voice. That's why we need a clear message that comes from him. And the branches refer to the objective, which is to bear fruit. That's what we're called to do, is to bear fruit. We're connected to the vine, right? Who's the vine? Jesus is the vine. We have been put into him. And he says, all right, I want you to bear fruit. The branches grow. We're supposed to make disciples. And sometimes that line doesn't work well. It dies and it falls off. And so the objective is to bear fruit as being part of the vine. Now, the local church, this is always exciting to talk about. Because some introductory comments, there's almost as many different opinions as to how the church should operate as there are local churches. Okay? And you know something? I've studied this a long time. I first put this doctrine together as a term paper back in seminary a long, long time ago. Came from Earl Rodmacher's book primarily, and that's what that was what our textbook was. And it was a great study. But one of the things that we try to find out and we figure out is that we've been given a freedom within the church that Israel wasn't given. Israel was given over 600 laws as to how to operate their religious system, how to operate the sacrifices, down to how did they cut the animal sacrifice up, how did they place it on the altar. They had all kinds of laws that went with it. What are we given? Nothing like that. Present your body a living, holy sacrifice is what it says. We have the freedom. Now, why do this? Well, Israel, people were supposed to go to Israel. People could become saved and join in Israel. To do that, they had to comply with their laws. In order to become a Jew, they had to comply, or they had to, part of Israel, they had to comply with their laws. But the Lord said, I want you to start in Jerusalem, go to Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. He was sending them out to the remotest parts of the earth. Israel was supposed to be a beacon to all the nations, but they weren't sent out. The church, on the other hand, was sent out. That's part of what we're seeing in the book of Acts. Through the first 15 chapters is, what did God tell them in chapter 1? Judea, Samaria, you know, the remotest parts of the earth. What did they do? They stayed there. Okay, they didn't do it. And so the church had to be pushed to begin with to get out and do what they were sent to do to begin with. Now, when you're going to the remotest parts of the earth, I can tell you, cultures are different. And you have to be able to adapt and to be able to understand where the people are coming from. Some of the people I have great respect for is the Wycliffe Bible translators, because they go into people quite frequently that don't even have a written language. And they go in to evangelize. And they go in to help them develop a written language. And you know the first book they translate is the Bible. So it becomes their means of understanding a written language. Now this takes immersion. I met a lady one time that had been on an island off the coast of Burma for 50 years developing this language that was there, that was a written language, and she developed it, taught them the language, and then taught them the Bible in the process. So that's to me that is so amazing to be able to do that. But we have this freedom to go to different parts of the earth and develop a form that'll carry out the function. But you have to have the freedom. Otherwise, you get wrapped up in so many different legalisms. In other words, there are a lot of different options for teaching. I like teaching verse by verse, category by category. I think that's the best way to go about doing it. But I also know people that go to different parts of the world and they teach by storytelling. Now, storytelling is not bad if the storyteller's got the story right to start with. Okay? But even if the storyteller's got it right to start with, it degenerates over several generations. And you have to go back to somebody that knows the original story. Some people say that's all Christianity is. Anyway, is a whole bunch of myths that had a little bit of truth that got expanded. No, we are not Greek mythology. Okay? We have standards that have been set up, and they've been passed down honestly and accurately from generation to generation. Now, there are various options for how do you teach. There are various options for fellowship. Okay, some people have fellowship and they only have it a certain way. Well, some people have fellowship a lot of different ways. You know, you could have fellowship with a bunch of guys going with a fishing pole and going out to the lake. Or a bunch of gals getting with a fishing pole and going out to the lake. Want to be equal here. Equal parts under the law. So anyway. And evangelism. How do you do evangelism? You know, there's classes on how to do evangelism. The most important thing about evangelism is do it. Okay? You pray. You talk to your God and say, how do you want me to do this? And it may be with a gospel coin. May be with a tract. May be with a lot of different things. There's no perfectly right way to do it. There may be better ways to do it, but there's no way that you can declare is right. Not doing it is wrong, though. Okay? So he gave us this amazing freedom. We don't like freedom. We keep looking. How many times have you said this last month there ought to be a law against it? Right? And of course, that's not to fix us. It's to fix all those other people. And people keep doing that, and that's why we have an IRS code that's 6 feet tall. You know, because they're going to make a law to do different things. Well, laws are part of what gets people in trouble, but especially the laws that are really useless. How about various options for ministry, various kinds of music? You know, how did the church survive in the first century? They sang psalms. Okay, does anybody have a musical score for Psalm 51? And the answer to that is no, we got the words. Right? We don't know how they did it. We know that they used the flute and the lyre and the drums or whatever they had to do. That's what we know. We don't know how it came out. We don't know what the tune is. That's intentional. Because music is more about what is said than how it's said. I've seen people in Africa sing, and it was stuff that people go, oh, that's demonic. No, it's not demonic. It's their culture. It's the way they do it. Watched 2,000 girls praise the Lord one time. And they were dancing the whole time. And kind of look at that and go, boy, that's kind of weird. Well, not for them. That's how they express their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So, ministry, music, each of you has a ministry. Okay? We all have our own ministries. What form is that going to take? Pray about it. Because the Lord will show you the way if you want to know the way. He's given us so much freedom, and like Galatians 5:13 says, don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Okay? That's the overall picture of what we're supposed to do. Now, in view of the angelic conflict, there's so many different options. No one can claim there was nothing for them. You look at the angelic conflict, and I try to think of things in the big picture spectrum, and then fit all the little bitty stuff into it. And do you think somebody's going to be able to stand in front of the Lord and say, you just didn't have anything for me? I don't think that argument's going to fly. He's going to say, I had some weirdos in West Virginia. Now, I'm not picking on West Virginia, but it's almost heaven. But I had those, you wouldn't go. You know, it's like the guy trying to be saved from a flood, and God said, I sent you a helicopter and a boat and a car, and you wouldn't get in any of them. So it's kind of, there's all these ways to do this. Now, as we study the local church throughout history, let us beware the multitude of non-biblical attitudes and actions that have caused division throughout history. Now, are these anything new? We go to the Pharisees, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, okay, back in the first century. And who do we find with the Pharisees? We find the Pharisees are the legalistic lawgivers. They are the ones that are going to tell you how many steps is in a Sabbath day's journey. They are the ones that are going to tell you how to wash your hands. That's what they are. That's what's happened in the church. Sometimes you develop a form to carry out a function, such as communion. Okay? He doesn't tell us exactly how to do it. He gives us general guidelines. But it's real easy to take that form, especially if we do it over a period of time, and that tradition becomes a law. It's not a law. Never was a law. You guys know how we do the Lord's table, and, you know, we do time of self-reflection. We do the bread, and we all partake of the bread together. Some people, they pass the bread and the cup around at the same time, and they take a piece of bread and they take a cup. Sometimes the deacons serve it, you know, to each individual. I mean, there's a lot of ways to do it. Who's right? None of them. It's about the attitude with which it's partaken, not about the form that it takes. But when the form becomes a law, then it becomes a problem. We can change forms when we need to. They're supposed to be changed. But sometimes we just hang on to those things at all costs. So the non-biblical attitudes that, oh, we've got the... What's a non-biblical attitude? We start adding things to the Word of God and making it a standard of spirituality. That's simple definition of a legalism. What does a Sadducee do? Sadducees don't care about anything except their own power. That's where we see them. The Sadducees were the theological liberals back during the first century, and the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. That tells us so much about the hermeneutics of their approach to Scripture. They don't believe in a literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of Scripture. They believe in an allegorical interpretation of Scripture. Who was in charge back then at the time of Christ? The Sadducees managed to gain control of the priesthood. And they're basically the people that, like in schools of religion and schools around the country, that says, well, the Bible's not really inspired of God. It's just the suggestions. It's ideas about how they used to do it in the past, but it doesn't guide us today. Well, that's what happens when we have attitudes that are out of sync with the Bible. Now, what about these other churches? I've had a lot of conversations with pastors, over the last 50 years, and we've had some pretty good conversations about how things should be done, shouldn't be done, and all this other stuff. And it's easy to forget what Paul said in Philippians 1. Philippians, it's wise to pay attention to Paul's words and show some grace. Now, Philippians 1:15, some to be sure, Paul says, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. Okay? Some preachers, some teachers, some leaders of churches, they're preaching Christ, but they envy other people. They're trying to emulate the major churches. They're trying to do things like them, and he says, some also from goodwill. Now the latter, the ones that do it from goodwill, do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. He was a test back there in the first century because some people liked Paul, some people didn't like Paul. And he said, I can accept that. And he says, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition. This is the one preaching from envy and strife. They proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. They want to be more well-known than Paul, well-known than Peter and the apostles, well-known than the pastor down the street, more well-known than Timothy. They want to be more well-known. They're doing it for the wrong reasons. And he says, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives. Now, what's a pure motive? 1 Timothy 1:5 says, he says that the desire of our teaching is love from a pure heart. So what is the pastor supposed to do? What is the desire? He hopes to be able to teach those who are listening love from a pure heart. And he says, some do it out of, rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. So Paul ends up in jail. This is an interesting case study. You can write books on it. People have written books on it. And I think about Paul, because in the book of Acts, you follow Paul through the book of Acts, and Paul said, I'm supposed to go down to Jerusalem. And people came to him and he said, Paul, you're not supposed to go down to Jerusalem. You need to stop from doing it. Because the Spirit says to us that you're going to be beaten and put in jail. Well, what was Paul called to do? Be beaten and put in jail. I mean, go back to Acts 9. Read there what the Lord said to him. I'm going to make you stand in front of kings and governors for my name's sake. Okay? So he told Paul what was getting ready to happen. Well, the well-meaning church were getting true prophecy. Okay? That was what was going to happen. But their application was wrong. They said, don't go. Paul said, that's why I'm supposed to go. See? That's why I'm here. That's why God put me here. So I need to listen to him. And he says, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. So when Paul got thrown in jail, guess what? Everybody said he's under divine discipline for disobeying God, for not listening to them. And some of them thought that they were going to really get him, and they're talking bad about Paul in the process. He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Paul is dealing with the churches here that have two different viewpoints of why he's in jail. He says, whether in pretense or in truth, if they're preaching out of selfish ambition, if they want my spot, that selfish ambition, they're doing all that. He says, what am I happy about? Christ is proclaimed. That's the test. Is Christ being proclaimed? Now, if a church meets together and they don't talk about Christ, they're not really functioning as a church. But is Christ being proclaimed is the test. And in this I rejoice, Paul said, yes, I will rejoice. He was showing grace to the people that were attacking him. See? So it's wise, I think, to pay attention to his words and show some grace. The primary objective of a local church should be to learn and spread the word of God. Why do we come together? Well, didn't he tell us to go make disciples? How are we supposed to do that? We assemble together and we learn. So we can do what? Go make disciples. Should be to learn and spread the word of God. Now, the primacy of teaching in the local church is our next point here. Churches can do a lot of things. They're called to do a lot of things. They've got a freedom to do a lot of things. But in the process, there needs to be some things that are important and take precedence over other things. How about teaching? What level does that rise to? Now, the first example that we get from the Word of God is the Great Commission. It is commanded in the Great Commission. You know the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-20? Jesus starts it off and he says, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. That should settle the authority issue, right? Too many times in churches, people are arguing over authority. And Jesus starts it off saying, it's all given to me. Now, I'm going to tell you, and he says, this is what I want you to do. And it says, we see that first one, go, therefore, and make disciples. The word go is not a command. It's translated as a command, but it's an aorist participle. It says, having gone. Aorist participle means the only way you're going to fulfill the command is to go. See, it's not that's not the command. The command is make disciples. Now, a disciple is a student of the Word of God. We have been used, and our missionaries have been used in mighty ways because we see that. We have been to different parts of the globe, Africa, Southeast Asia, we've been in different parts of the globe, and people have come in and they have given the gospel and people have gotten saved and churches have been started and then they left. They didn't make disciples. It's like leaving a baby on the doorstep of a fire station. Okay? That's what happened. And so that's part of what the Foundations book is all about, is to pick them up from there and make disciples, to teach them how to be students, to give them the tools to be able to do that. Because, see, if you're going to study to show yourself approved, you need to be a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and a workman needs tools. So you need to have some basic training in how things are done. But here it's commanded in the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations. And then what does it say? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So, some examples of teaching is found in the Great Commission. Go and teach others to be able to teach. How about the events following the day of Pentecost set an example? In Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, this is Peter's first sermon. It's interesting, got 3,000 people saved that first day. That was quite a deal. Peter liked to talk, didn't he? He usually didn't say the right thing. But this time he said the right thing because the Holy Spirit had indwelled him. And so when he starts speaking, the right words come out. And out of that, he goes through and gives a walk through the history of Israel. And then he gives them the gospel. Now, what happens after that? Well, everybody thought the Lord would come back. And the Lord didn't come back, did he? So they stayed in Jerusalem. What were they supposed to do? Leave. Where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the remotest part. They didn't leave. They stayed there. So, what were they doing? They were gathering. And at least what they were doing when they were gathering was important. Acts 2:42. It says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. These are new believers. These are people right after the day of Pentecost, people in the earliest part of the church. They were devoting themselves to teaching and to fellowship. Fellowship is important. Now, church, it's all fellowship has missed the point. See, and I think Gene Getz came up with a good model for a church. We've kind of followed it since I've been here. Three things a church should focus on: teaching, fellowship, and evangelism. Now, we do evangelism in different ways, but those are three main things. And so he says they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. They were talking about it. They were able to communicate with each other. They were developing friendships within the body of Christ, which is important. To the breaking of bread, which most people see this as referring to communion. They were consistently doing communion over and over again. And to prayer. That sounds like a pretty good practice for a church, doesn't it? The apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. And verse 43, and everyone was feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. They're watching God work. That's what it is telling us. Now, events following the day of Pentecost. But what were they doing? They were getting together to be taught by the apostles. Okay? Tell us about this Jesus. Who was he? What did he do? Tell us about these miracles. You know, when you start, can you try to imagine how Jesus would have been accepted in history had he not done any miracles? He'd have just been another teacher, wouldn't he? He'd have been a rabbi, a carpenter's son. You know, that's who he'd have been. But no, he did stuff only God could do. He told them in John 5, believe because of the miracles themselves. If you can't bring yourself to believe for any other reason, I am doing things that only God can do. He told them one time, he says, the scripture says you are gods. I.e., that takes some unpacking. You're gods in your own mind. You're not gods. He challenged them to say, if you're really gods, do the things God does. Because that's what I do. I am the Son of God. Before Abraham existed, behold, I am, is what he said. The problem of the lack of care of widows and orphans and its solution emphasizes the importance of applying God's Word. This has been so important. I've seen this since I first started studying the Word. Is sometimes people study without the intention to apply it. If you don't apply it, I mean, there's all kinds of passages. James 1 is one of them. But whenever you study the Word of God, the desire is to learn how to do it so you can apply it. You know, you can study bull riding, and you can watch videos on it. Okay? And you can say, yes, I know I need to move this way and that way when the bull does this and when he does that. But until you get on the back of a bull, you don't know what that's all about. And that's what sometimes Christians do. They study all the theology and they don't get involved in the ministry. I had a conversation last week with some pastors and we were talking about the importance of the local church. Because there's so many people don't even bother with the local church anymore because of the internet and everything else. And I'm glad the internet is here. And we all said, yeah, it's good and it's fine and should be used. Yeah, don't you just love these electronic things? But one of the important things is we get to meet with each other. See, there needs to be an interaction. There needs to be human interaction. And the internet is not it. It's a counterfeit of it. It can be a good way to connect with other people. But no, we need to be in their presence. That's why it says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. We need to be in the presence of one another. Because you know what you can do on the internet? You don't like somebody? Click and they're gone. You know, double click and remove them forever and not have to mess with them. But if you're going to see somebody, it's kind of like being a family. Does anybody have any perfect families in here? If you would, you can take the podium for the next class and tell me about your perfect family. Because what do families do? One of the big things is they hopefully learn how to love one another. Because that's where it starts. Husband and wife need to love one another. Families need to love one another. It needs to start there. And we find out, all of us know, in a family, it's not perfect. There's always the black sheep of the family. You notice that. Always some outcast that is out there that pushes you to love them and doesn't help a whole lot. But that's the way it works. The office of deacon is an example of that. Because they were teaching, devoting themselves to fellowship, breaking. And then there were some women there, the Greek Hellenized women, that were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And so they filed a complaint. Now that's interesting. That means that you can file a complaint within the church, right? They filed a complaint, and what did the disciples or apostles do? Oh, don't bother us with that. No, instead they said, this is a solution. And they said, pick from among yourselves men full of the Spirit. And this is the origin of the office of deacon. Because a deacon, diakonos, means to serve, with emphasis on the actual acts of serving. The mindset is called a bond slave, a doulos. It's a different thing. It's about the mindset of serving. But the diakonos says there's actual physical things we've got to take care of. And that's why we need this office. And they did. So you follow that on through, and you have Stephen, you have Philip. Stephen got stoned. I mean, these guys were honest Christians, to say the least. Stephen got, Acts chapter 7, got stoned. Philip the evangelist led an Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord, and he took the gospel back to Ethiopia. I mean, you have these deacons that were fine, wonderful men, but they had a specific task to be able to get stuff done. So it was a specific application of loving one another and serving one another. Now the first large-scale Gentile organization in Antioch, this is up north from where Jerusalem is, the first large-scale Gentile organization in Antioch sent for Paul to help Barnabas teach. Now, this is Acts chapter 11, and what you find out is that this group of people, here is this Gentile church that's taken off and it's adding people, and the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to begin with. Barnabas was an encourager. Barnabas, son of encouragement, is what his name means. So Barnabas was an encourager. So when the church was getting started and he planted a church, this is not a prescription how to do it, but it's a description of how they did. They said they need an encourager. They need someone to encourage them to do the right things, to study, to fellowship, to pray, to work with each other, to serve one another. They need an encourager up there. And then Barnabas is up there for a couple of years, and they said, we need a teacher. So he sent for Paul. Because he said, the fellowship only goes so far. So they sent for Paul to teach them how to function. Now, Paul backtracked during his first missionary journey, which, by the way, the church at Antioch sent him out. They called them to go make a missionary journey, and they financed him to do it. So he backtracked to appoint elders to teach. Now again, this describes what he did. What we don't find hardly at all in the New Testament is prescriptions. It's not saying this is the way you have to do it. It's saying this is the way they did it. You don't find it in the form of a command. So what did they do? Well, he backtracked to appoint elders to teach because he wanted people that qualifications of an overseer in 1 Timothy 3. Overseer is an elder, okay, and is also a shepherd, a pastor. Acts 20:28 puts all three of those together and tells us that's what they're supposed to do. The overseer says he's got authority to do something. The shepherd says that's his heart. He's supposed to take care of the sheep. And the elder means they don't need to be a novice. 1 Timothy chapter 3. They don't need to be new in the faith. So Acts 14:21, after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, they pray, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. This is similar to Acts 20 when he's with the Ephesian elders for 3 years and he's teaching them. He says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the entire counsel of God. So he taught them all. So he appointed elders to teach is what he did. And he put a plurality of elders in at that point. In Antioch, Corinth, and Ephesus, Paul did the same thing in Acts 15:35. So this became part of Paul's practice. Now, just because it's a practice, again, does not mean it's a command. Acts 15:35, Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching, with many others also, the word of the Lord. Here's Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders, is the next thing that comes up. Instructs them to lead by teaching the word. This is verse 17 to 35. We're not going to go through that whole paragraph, although it's a great paragraph. 20:28 talks about how that he appointed them, they've been appointed as overseers, okay, and that they are to shepherd the flock of God among them. That's the word for pastor that is used there. And the way they do that primarily is to teach. Now, Paul's consistent method of operation was teaching. You can say that over and over again. Where did he frequently go? He goes into a new city, and what does he do? He goes down to the well. He goes down to where they get water. Occasionally, he went into the synagogue. Till that got kind of rough for him. He went into the synagogue at Thessalonica and started preaching every Sabbath. And he'd go in there every Sabbath because in that synagogue practice, they let anybody that wanted to talk stand up and talk during the synagogue practice. So Paul would take that opportunity. And he would take that and he'd start reasoning with them from the Old Testament. He was there 3 weeks, established the church at Thessalonica, and then they ran him out of town. He sent him to Berea. And then the Jews followed him. That's all Acts 17. So his consistent method of operation was teaching. That's where he went in to do. The true purpose of singing in the local church is to teach. Okay? Do we sing to feel good? Is that our objective? Or do we sing to learn? Some of the great hymns that grew up throughout the Reformation, 15, 16, 1700s. Some of these hymns, because no, 1500s when the printing press was done. 1500s is when Luther translated the Bible into German. And that means that people could read the Bible for the first time in their own language. And then it became widespread, but it took hundreds of years to become widespread. So how did they teach theology in the early church? Music. Read the words to so many of those old hymns. They are loaded with theology. We still have some good new music that comes out. It's got good theology in it. Okay? The one we did before the throne of God above, it's not a new song, but it was powerfully loaded with a lot of theology. We were trying a video out this morning before you guys got here, and it became a 7-Eleven song. Doesn't mean you get them at 7-Eleven. It means there's 7 words sing 11 times. That's a 7-Eleven song. That might make one point, if you're lucky, if you do that. But if you can go, there shall be showers of blessings, and it follows you home all week long, and you find yourself singing that, you're just basically referring to the fact that God is going to bring a millennial kingdom in here where the agricultural prosperity is going to be great, and I don't think it's going to be 105. Okay? You know, here we are, because we're going to have the Lord taking care of the whole planet. Now, how well did we do taking care of the planet? We didn't do well taking, but he's going to take care, he's going to light up the whole planet. So here he is taking care of these things, and he does it perfectly. So these are things we have to look forward to. See, that means there is a hope. The true purpose of singing, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Then it says, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. That's the same word that we get encouragement out of. That word for admonish. So a song should have some good theology in it, and good theology will correct from time to time. Right? And admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You know, it's interesting. I've studied these words, psalms. Psalm in the Greek and the Hebrew means that it is words set to music and accompanied by a musical instrument. That's what a psalm is. And so, but it doesn't say what the music is. So you can take a psalm and you can put any music to it you want to put to it. Figure out music that goes with the words of the psalm, and you can do it, and God doesn't get mad at you. Okay? Now, that's not often realized, but you study psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and what you find is kind of like nailing jello to a wall. Trying to define these things is very difficult to do. What is a hymn and a spiritual song? Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And I think the reason we can't get too defined on what those words mean. He says psalms and hymns, that's a different type of music. And it actually became part of the Gregorian chants that came about in the 3rd, 4th, 5th century A.D. And that kept on for 1,000 years up until the Reformers came along. And then Martin Luther writes, a mighty fortress is our God, which was heretical. Think about it. A mighty fortress is our church, is what they'd been taught for 1,000 years. See, that posed a problem. So he was accused of being one of those radical, long-haired, contemporary Christian music people that didn't know what they were talking about. And that goes back to Martin Luther, John Wesley, Charles Wesley. Goes back to Isaac Watts. I mean, these guys wrote songs that were considered heretical quite frequently, but the test is, how did they line with Scripture? You know, you think, of course, now I'm going blank trying to think of one of those old songs. Man of Sorrows, what a name, you know? Showers of Blessing, that old song, that was good. A Mighty Fortress. How about Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty? You know, song after song. All creatures of our God and King, which Galen says, don't you dare put that on Sunday morning. It's a great song. It's not easy to play. But these are songs. But see, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God, that's what the true purpose of singing is. Now, Paul prays that he may return to Thessalonica, so he can fill up the deficiency in their information. He was only there 3 weeks. Set up the church in Thessalonica. When he's writing this, 1 Thessalonians 3:10, he says, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and complete what is lacking in your faith. He wasn't there long enough to remotely teach them the entire counsel of God. So he's saying, I want to go back because there's some doctrine you need to know that you don't know yet. But he went in to the synagogues. He started teaching. Out of that came a church. And he said, we need to go teach some more. Paul wrote to Timothy while at Ephesus, warning him about false teachers from 1 Timothy 4:6. So this is what pastors are supposed to do. That's part of being a shepherd. Warn the flock against false teachers and stay with the truth. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. You see, this is what? In latter times? He's saying that somewhere within the church, he's also telling us there is going to be a latter times. The rapture wasn't going to happen immediately after Pentecost at any point in time. Because Paul is writing about this 30 years after the day of Pentecost. And he says, they pay attention to deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is truth. See, that's a statement of truth. And nothing is to be rejected if you receive it with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. That's what sets it apart. It's another way of saying there's no specialized diet like there was under the Mosaic Law. Not there anymore. And he says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, O Timothy, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine that you've been following. When you hear the word sound doctrine, the word means healthy. It's spiritually healthy. That's what it's therapeuo word. We get therapeutic out of it. It's good for our soul. It's good for our spiritual well-being. Sound doctrine is healthy for us. So he says, be careful about these false teachers, and told him who to look for. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for your mercy and love and grace. We thank you for your word once again. We thank you just, Father, for telling us what you want from us. You want us to study your word, make it part of our soul, to seek your will, and then to seek the wisdom to apply it properly to our lives. So, Father, I pray that indeed your hand will be with us. I pray you'll bring to mind these things after we leave here today. And, Father, may we serve you totally and completely In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.